Genesis chapter 19. We're going to look at 9 verses, Genesis 19, 30 through 38. We're going to explain it. We're going to find out what the point of it is. And I hope that you have your copy of God's Word somehow. Follow along. It'll really help. You know, some stories in the Bible are exciting to tell. And they're exciting to tell because they're full of good news. They're full of warm feelings. Really, some stories, they're really emotional and they really give you warm, fuzzy feelings. And some stories that are exciting are like the awesome creation of our world in 6 literal days. The forming of an intricate universe. Or other stories like the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary by an angel. These are exciting stories. Some stories in the Bible are triumphant and victorious, like the slaying of Goliath by David, the shepherd boy, or the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And yet some stories in the Bible take a much more somber and serious note, or even a mournful note, like the global flood that wiped out almost the entire human race, save for 8 lives, or even the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah with sulfur and fire right here in Genesis 19. There are just some chapters in the Bible that we don't feel like pondering. We don't feel like thinking about. But we must remember that God has so graciously revealed these Bible stories to us right along with the others. And it's all part of His mercy and grace in revealing Himself to mankind. Because He wants to tell us who He is, and He wants to tell us who we are in light of Him. So we come today to the end of Genesis chapter 19, and as is sometimes the case in Scripture, our lamentable tale of two terrible cities is crowned with an ending that adds insult to injury. We come this morning to the last recorded history of the nephew of Abraham, the final story of righteous Lot, who was tormenting his righteous soul in the city of Sodom for some 20 years. And when we read a narrative like we're about to read, we might ask ourselves, why in the world is this in the Bible? What's the point of adding the story? And so that's the question that we'll endeavor to answer this morning. Now let's keep in mind as we work through these 9 verses that God had just established Abraham as the head of His chosen nation that He was about to build. And God had granted to Abraham the authority of intercessory prayer. Abraham had exercised that authority as he had prayed for the salvation of the righteous ones amid the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the final verses of last week's sermon taught us that God remembered Abraham. God credited the rescue of Lot and his family directly to the prayers of Abraham. And so we learned that the purpose is not only to show God's faithfulness to his chosen leader, but also that the destruction of Sodom would be a reminder to Abraham to teach his household and his children to walk in the ways of the Lord so that God could fulfill his covenant promises. Well, the destruction of Sodom is complete. We looked at that last week. The dust has settled, and now the writer of Genesis, Moses, turns our attention for one final time back to Lot for one more fateful tale. The title of our sermon this morning is Lot's Legacy, Rescue, and Regret. Look with me at verse 30 of Genesis chapter 19, if you would please. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his 2 daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his 2 daughters. Well, we learned last time that the name Zoar means little one, and it was given that name because of Lot's bargaining conversation with the angels. So Lot was told initially to flee to the hills, flee to the mountains to escape the destruction of Sodom, but instead, Lot wanted to be a city dweller. And so he begged the angels to let him escape to Zoar. And he reasoned with them that it's just a little city. It's just a little city. God didn't need to destroy such a small city, did he? And that's how Zoar got its name. So even though God was originally going to destroy all the cities of the Jordan Valley, including Zoar, he spared that one. He spared Zoar. And so Zoar is where we pick up today in verse 30. But we actually begin this narrative with Lot leaving Zoar, departing Zoar. So the last narrative, we had him arriving. And this narrative begins with him leaving. And that's going to really shroud the city of Zoar in mystery for all time. But we know one thing about it, and we'll get to that in a moment, okay? But first, let's examine our characters. Who are the characters in our story today? Well, our characters in the story today are three. Three characters: Lot, his older daughter, and his younger daughter. And there was a fourth in this family, and that was Lot's wife. But she was turned into a pillar of salt. And there would have been a fifth and sixth in this family, the daughter's two fiancés, but they were both killed in the destruction of Sodom. So we begin with these three, Lot and his daughters, leaving Zoar and heading for the hills. And this is now the third time that these hills are brought up. The first time that we saw them was in Genesis 14. So do you remember when the four kings of the east, led by Chedorlaomer of Elam, he came and he attacked the five kings of the west, including the king of Sodom. And the kings of the west, including the king of Sodom, well, they realize that they're outmatched. So they go on the retreat. They flee from the kings of the east. And as they flee through the Jordan Valley, they flee through tar pits. And some of them fall in the tar pits. But those that don't, and those that don't get killed, they escape. And Genesis 14 says they escape to the hills. And so those were the hills nearby Zoar. That's the first time we learn about these hills. The second time was when the angels had initially commanded Lot to flee to those same hills to escape the destruction of Sodom. And now here, for the third time, these hills come up. And this time, Lot is actually going to go and hide out there, just like the soldiers did in Genesis 14. Now, here's where we learn just one thing about Zoar. We learn that Lot was afraid of Zoar. And the text doesn't tell us why he was afraid, so there may be a few reasons. Perhaps Lot was afraid that God would decide to destroy Zoar as well. He didn't want to get too settled in. God had just destroyed all the other cities. He had barely let him escape there. Maybe he decided to go to the hills. He'd be better off doing that. That seems unlikely. So perhaps another reason that he was afraid of Zoar, that he was afraid of retribution. Maybe the citizens of Zoar determined that it was Lot who had caused the destruction of Sodom, or they were just angry that he had survived with his daughters, but their friends and family nearby had not. Maybe Lot or his daughters had recounted the story of his rescue and warned them of a similar destruction and judgment, and that made the citizens of Zoar angry and thus Lot afraid. But I think there's a third reason for Lot's fear of Zoar, and I think this reason is quite likely. We already know that it had been the angel's intention to destroy Zoar along with the other cities until Lot had made this bargain agreement. So that must have meant that Zoar was just as bad as Sodom, or worse. And furthermore, we know what Sodom wanted to do when the two visitors entered the city of Sodom. Well, along comes Lot and his daughters into the city of Zoar, visitors, newcomers. And if the desires of the men of Zoar were anything like the desires of the men of Sodom, Lot had good reason to be afraid. So they fled to the hills. And up in the hills, dejected and in mourning over a beloved wife and mother, there they lived in a cave. Folks, they went from everything to nothing in one night. And it's pertinent to stop here for a moment and reflect on the faulty thinking of trusting in our wealth and security. We read about it in Ecclesiastes today. It is such faulty thinking to rely on our relationships as a security blanket. It's faulty thinking to rely on our house or our career or our retirement account or our pension. Did you know that everything you have could be gone in an instant? Job knew it. He lost everything. And Paul in 1 Timothy 6:17 speaks of this when he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Friend, this life is full of uncertainties. Just look around at this pandemic, taking the world by storm. So would we ponder righteous Lot and let our security come from God who reigns on high? Well, they're in a cave, and let's see what happens next. Verse 31. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." Now, folks, this plan is so disgraceful, it's so diabolical, it's repugnant. There's no reasoning in the world that can justify this scheme. But let's look at what the reasoning was behind this. Well, first of all, we notice the one speaking was the firstborn. So it's the older daughter that comes up with the plan. And really, it's the daughter that should have had more knowledge, should have had more wisdom, more life experience, more teaching in the ways of righteousness. It's the daughter with more sway, more influence, the older daughter. And how sad it is when a more influential person presses someone more vulnerable to sin. The Bible talks about what happens when someone does that. Matthew 18, verse 6 says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." So it's the older daughter, and she's concerned. And the first thing that she notes is that her father is old. Her father's old. Now, we're not sure exactly what she means by this. Her father's old. Perhaps she's referring to the fact that Lot is old and his wife is dead, and he doesn't have enough time left in his life to go find another wife. It could also mean that the daughters feel that Lot, in his duty to find them husbands, just wouldn't be able to find them anyone to marry. He's too old. But in some way, the age of Lot plays a role in this. So let's take a moment and discuss how old Lot may have been. Well, we know that Lot's dad was Haran. And we know that Haran died in the land of Ur. Genesis 11 tells us that. And that's where Lot was born, in the land of Ur. So Lot, it was most likely an orphan. He had gone on a trip after his father's death with his uncle Abraham. And we know that Haran, Lot's dad, had two brothers. And those brothers were Nahor and Abram. So it was Nahor, Abram, and the late Haran that were brothers. And we know something about their dad. His name was Terah. And Terah, as Genesis 11 records, started having kids at 70 years old. So his firstborn was born when Terah was 70 years old. Now, we don't know who the firstborn was, but perhaps it was Lot's dad, Haran. Well, we know that Abraham wasn't born until Terah was 130 years old, and we learn that in our sermon on Genesis based on Acts chapter 7 and Genesis chapter 12. So Abraham was born when Terah was 130 years old. So that means that there was a 60-year age gap between Terah's firstborn and Abram. So Abraham had a 60-year-old brother when he was born. Well, Abraham's brother, Lot's dad, Haran, died in Ur before the family left Ur for the Promised Land. That was Haran. And if Abraham left Ur at about 73 or 74 years old, then that meant that if Haran were the firstborn, he would have died at 133 or 134 years old, which makes sense. But it would also mean that if Haran started having kids, Lot's dad started having kids of his own around the same age as his father, and if Lot were the firstborn, then Lot could actually be the same age as Abraham, 99 years old. All right. I think doing that math is fun. I'm sorry if you couldn't follow all of that. That's okay. But it's interesting to do that math. The daughters say that Lot was old. And it's possible, since Abraham had a brother that was 60 years older than him, that Lot and Abraham were the same age. So maybe he was close in age to his uncle, who is also called old, by the way. So this is the age issue. Now, the older daughter, she also makes a statement about there being no men on earth. No men on earth. Now, she's not stating that there are literally no men on all the face of the earth. That's not the point that she's making. She wasn't even under that impression that all the human beings on earth had been destroyed, other than her and her sister and father, because these daughters had just been in Zoar. They'd just been in Zoar, and they'd seen that there were men in Zoar. They were aware that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was, to some degree, a localized destruction and not global like the flood. But the society in which they grew up was so wicked, and everything they knew as children was gone. So they're feeling there's no hope for them. They don't know where to find a husband. They may never find a husband. How in the world would they find a husband now? So their father certainly would not find one for them. Now this phrase here, after the manner of all the earth, that's the phrase that in some translations, people may be tempted to think that means there are no men on the entire earth. That's in verse 31. But that's not a phrase of totality, as in there are no men on the face of the whole earth, but rather it speaks to the custom of marriage. So they're simply saying that the custom of marriage is not an option for them because they will not be able to find a husband. And so one can translate that phrase, as is the custom of all the earth. And some translations do. Yours might have that. Okay, so we know the daughter's dilemma. No husbands, no kids. Now let's talk about their goal. What was their goal in verses 31 and 32? Well, she says it at the end of verse 32, to preserve offspring through Lot. That was the goal, to preserve offspring. Now, we've talked a lot about offspring in Genesis already, a lot about it. And we saw God's blessing of offspring in Genesis chapter 1 when Adam and Eve were blessed in the Garden of Eden with offspring. And that was God's initial announcement of offspring. It was his design. He desired not to continually create fellowshippers with him from the dust of the ground or from the rib of a man, but he actually wanted mankind to share in the joy of bringing life into the world. Lives with whom God could have fellowship and communion and relationship. We saw God's promise of offspring also in Genesis chapter 3 after mankind sinned, when God promised that the snake crusher would come through the offspring of the woman. And this, of course, was God's seminal offspring promise that has become known as the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, because it is the first announcement of Christ and his triumph over sin. We also saw God's renewal of offspring through the birth of Seth, as Seth replaced righteous Abel, whose blood cried from the ground. And as God commenced through Seth, the line of Christ. We saw the joy of Noah's father Lamech as Lamech believed that through his offspring, Noah, came the one who would give us rest from the painful toil of our hands. We saw the great second blessing of offspring from God to Noah and his sons when they stepped off the ark on the mountains of Ararat. We saw the terrific promise of offspring to Abraham and Sarah as God promised the child of promise, Isaac, with whom he would make his covenant. And we even saw the promise of offspring to Hagar that she would have a son. And so it's interesting that when God makes a big deal of something, that the nations follow suit. That's an interesting thought. Now, the nations distort it. The pagan nations are not looking for Messiah. That's what was announced in Genesis 3. But we do see in ancient extra-biblical literature a strong emphasis on offspring, on having children. And there's reasons for this. There's all kinds of reasons. Some of those reasons are simple. Well, your kids are going to be your caregivers when you're old. Your kids are going to be your pension. There's no government programs in that day. Now, another reason was that women saw it as a disgrace to be barren in that day. But we also see in Scripture that oftentimes children would turn into nations, into great nations. And so there, I'm sure, is this desire that the name and memory of a family would continue to exist in greatness, perhaps. But there were also beliefs in this time period amongst the pagan nations that if you didn't have children, you would cease to exist. And that actually you would continue to live on through your offspring. So we're not really sure what motivated Lot's daughters to keep the offspring of their father going. But we know it was important to them, and it could have been for several reasons. But it sure is interesting that God makes a big deal of offspring for his purposes, and that we see the same big deal, albeit distorted, amongst the pagans. In any event, the daughters seemed desperate here in these verses for this to happen. Desperate enough to concoct a sinister plan. And that plan was this: we'll drug our dad and use him to continue his line. What kind of reasoning is that? What kind of injustice is that? First, you're talking about drugging someone, using a substance to put them in a state of helplessness, of vulnerability. That alone is enough to make these daughters morally culpable in a very big way. But now, in the state of helplessness, you're going to commit a sin of dishonor and disgrace as you take what is not rightfully yours to take, as you commit an act outside of the sacred bounds of marriage between one man and one woman. That's an abomination. And that's what the eldest daughter just devised. Now, I think that this plan shed some light on Lot's family and everything that had gone on for the last 20 years. See, Peter tells us that Lot tormented his righteous soul in Sodom over what he saw and heard. He tormented his soul. Lot kept his family in the middle of a toxic wasteland of sin in Sodom. And folks, I believe that it rubbed off. It affected all of them. It affected his wife as she looked back longingly there in the Jordan Valley. And now we have clear evidence, I believe, that it has affected his daughters. And you have to realize that verse 32, it's a dramatic and ironic turn of events. Because maybe just days prior to this cave, Lot had offered his daughters to the men of Sodom to do with them as they pleased. Is it any wonder that the daughter's desperation for offspring was not deterred by the shame of what they were about to do to their father? What a turn of events. What a sad turn of events. But folks, this is a lesson for us. Can you not miss this? 1 Corinthians 15:33 says it, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." And it's true. It's true. Lot could have left Sodom. He could have packed up and left. But he decided to stay. He decided to torment his righteous soul day after day after day. And he found out that that created compromise to sin. He found out that he offered the unthinkable. And he's about to find out that his daughters have been influenced as well. Lot should have led. He should have led his wife and daughters out of Sodom. And look at the sorrow that it caused. His wife is dead. He's lost everything. And now he's about to end his days in disgrace. Friend, would you beware of your influences? Beware of your influences. Beware of your friends. And I speak personally from a place of knowledge on this. Guard your heart and guard your family. Well, let's see if they follow through on their plan. Verse 33. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Well, the plan works, and it unfortunately works because Lot sins. Now, Lot was not a willing participant in the immorality. We understand that. I think the text makes that absolutely clear when he says Lot didn't know. So he wasn't a willing participant in the immorality, but folks, he was a willing participant in what allowed for it. Lot got drunk. So drunk, in fact, that he didn't even know what was happening. Now, friend, this is a dastardly deed by this daughter, and I don't want to downplay that. But I want you to note that none of it would have been possible if Lot had been of a sober mind. And I would be remiss here if I didn't talk about the dangers of alcohol. This story with Lot is nothing new. Many families have been destroyed. Many lives have been lost. Many bodies have been wrecked through this sin of drunkenness. And I'm sure Lot never planned to entertain this kind of disgrace. He never dreamed that he would do this with his daughters. But he chose to be out of his mind. And do you see that just one bad decision in this area, just one bad decision can cause lasting harm just one time? Now, we don't know what Lot's abuse of this substance was in the past, but we do know what happened here and what a travesty it was. Allie and I, we made the decision that we weren't going to drink in our marriage. And we decided together that this was just one area that neither one of us ever wanted to have to think about the other one falling prey to it. Listen to what Origen of Alexandria, an early church father from the 2nd and 3rd century, said in his homilies on Genesis. Quote, "Hear what drunkenness does. Hear what an outrage intoxication produces. Hear and beware. You who do not hold that evil to be a fault, but practice it. Drunkenness deceives him whom Sodom did not deceive. He whom the sulfurous flame did not burn is burned by the flames of women." So they made their father drink wine that night, folks. And the elder daughter brought shame and disgrace upon her father and herself as she lay with her father. Insult to injury. See, Lot was a man already in misery. He had lost his wife. He had lost his livelihood. He had lost his home. He had lost everything that he held so near and dear. Lot was a man in misery. He lacked leadership. He forfeited his fortune. He lost his wife. He surrendered his sobriety. And he was deceived and disgraced. What a sad, sad ending to the life of this man. And unfortunately, it doesn't stop there. The injury doesn't stop there. Look with me at verse 34. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And to make matters worse, folks, it happened again. Lot opened himself up again to this sin, and we're just not going to spend any more time than that on verses 34 and 35. It's just an exact repeat of the previous verses, and it's just sorrow upon sorrow in this passage this morning. Folks, do you see in this narrative that when mankind always tries to take matters into their own hands, they fail? Mankind always tries to take matters into their own hands instead of just trusting in the Lord. You remember Sarah did it with Hagar? Trying to make the promises come about. And now these daughters did it with Lot because they needed to preserve his offspring. Would you hear this? The arm of flesh will always fail you. Our works will always come up short. Would we depend solely on the grace of God? Well, the sin has been committed. What happens next? Verse 36, thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. Verse 36 makes this lasting pain. It's one thing to do the act. It's another to have it live on in one's memory, and you can't erase it. But that's what sin does. Consequences are often long-lasting. Now, God could have closed the womb of these daughters, as he had many other righteous women in the Bible. He could have closed the womb, but he didn't. He doesn't always do that, friend. He often allows sin to run its course. Beware. Well, let's look at the births of these two children. Verse 37. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Well, two sons were born to Lot, Moab and Ben-Ammi. Moab means from our father. Well, Ben-Ammi means son of my kinsman. Obvious and fitting names for these two boys. And indeed, the goal of these two daughters was realized. The offspring of Lot indeed was preserved, but not through God's intended means. And we'll see that just as Canaan and just as Ishmael, now so through Moab and Ben-Ammi will come opposition to God's chosen nation Israel. We'll see that the Moabites and the Ammonites will be at war with the nation of Israel in Judges 3 and Judges 11 and in other points throughout Israel's history. We'll see the nation of Israel worship the gods of the Moabites and Ammonites in Judges 10. We'll see King Solomon himself in the line of Christ in 1 Kings 11:7 build high places for Chemosh, god of Moab, and Molech, god of Ammon. And we'll see the judgment of these two nations in the prophets. It's a sad and sorrowful progeny that will live on as a reminder of sin. Now, there are a couple of bright spots. We'll point to those. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, God remembers righteous Lot. As Moses is leading Israel through the promised land, or through the wilderness rather, they come across the land of the Moabites and the land of the Ammonites. And Israel had been moving from place to place, conquering in Deuteronomy. But prior to arriving in these two lands, God stops Moses for a moment, and he tells Moses to leave the Moabites alone and to leave the Ammonites alone. Very interesting. God says that he will not grant Israel any of the land of the Moabites or any of the land of the Ammonites in Deuteronomy 2, verses 9 and 19. And in both cases, the reasoning for the decision not to grant land is this, quote, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession, end quote. In both Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 19. See, Peter remembers Lot as a righteous man, and it seems that God grants this kindness for Lot's sake in Deuteronomy. But folks, there's one more bright spot in this terrible, terrible passage before us this morning. And you know what? It's kind of wonderful to think about. I hadn't even thought about it until I was discussing this text with one of my good friends on the phone. He pointed it out. See, in the middle of our messes, God works. God works. He works out his plan. And little did Lot or his daughters know that through the offspring of the older daughter would come a very special woman. Through the offspring of the older daughter would come a very special woman. Do you know who that woman is? Her name is Ruth. Ruth the Moabite. And through that Gentile Moabite would come eventually the snake crusher, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so Christ is a direct descendant of Lot. Now, maybe that's a blessing from God to Lot's righteousness. as is spoken of in 1 Peter. But folks, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, but his plans are perfect, and he works them out to perfection. All right, so we come to the end of this short passage this morning, and we ask ourselves, as I asked you at the beginning, why is this in the Bible? Why is this story in the Bible? Why did Moses include it? Was it so we could learn the neat history of how these two nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites, were created? No. Was it so we could see that the daughters were blessed by God with children? No, there's no blessing here. The writer isn't trying to show us that these daughters were blessed. Well, was it so we could rejoice with Lot that his name lived on? No, again, none of these were the purpose of our text this morning. To understand the purpose for our text, we need to look at a parallel passage of Scripture, and that is the sin of Ham, son of Noah. And so we have two great judgments, the flood and the destruction of Sodom. And we have two righteous families, the family of Noah and the family of Lot. And just when we would think that the world could start over, just when we would think that finally all the wickedness has been ridden from the land, just when we think it's time for a fresh start, for a new righteous people, that love and mercy and justice and truth will win the day, and that mankind will walk in the ways of the Lord. Folks, we find something out in a very stark way in both of these stories. We find out that you can take the daughters out of Sodom, but you can't take Sodom out of the daughters. We find out that you can take Ham out of the old world, but you can't take the old world out of Ham. Folks, we find out really quickly after the flood that mankind are still sinners, that mankind are still depraved. We find out right away after Sodom that sin still flourishes, that the heart of man is still deceitful and desperately wicked, and that with all the judgment of God, with all the separation of the sheep from the goats, that the work of man just will never cut it. We need something more. Creation longs for something more than the offspring of Lot. Creation longs for the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Genesis 3:15. Creation longs for the snake crusher. Because, folks, it's only through a work of grace that sin will ever be eradicated. It's only through the resurrection of Jesus that one day we will be with God forevermore, sinless. And as I've mentioned before, the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of Scripture really just points to the need for a Redeemer to redeem us from this wretched body of sin. And if you thought you were righteous, if you thought you were inherently good before this sermon, would you think again? That's why we sing Amazing Grace, because we desperately need the grace of God. And it's ours, and it can be yours through faith in Jesus Christ. But that's the story of Lot, a fierce judgment to eradicate the wicked, a merciful rescue of righteous Lot, and the utter failure of human flesh to live in harmony with the character of God. Mankind needs a Redeemer. And so I leave you with this morning. Would you let the judgment of Sodom be your warning of a long-suffering God who hates sin? Would you let the rescue of Lot be a reminder of God's faithfulness to hear the cry of the righteous? And would you let the sin of Lot's daughters be your motivation to live soberly and righteously as you do battle with the flesh with the strength of the Holy Spirit? Galatians 3:13a, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the work of Christ on the cross. And God, it is only through the work of Christ that we can finally be free, not only from the power of sin in this life, but from the power and presence of sin in the life to come. Would we learn from the story of Lot that we need you every day, that we are weak people. We are wretched people. We are sinful people. And that is only through Christ and the strength of your Holy Spirit that we can walk in the truth. But would we desire to, as we're so thankful for your sacrifice on the cross for us, would we glory in it? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.